Our reading this evening is from Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5, and you'll find it on page 1173 of the Bibles. Page 1173, Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbour as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another.
Hi there, everyone. Good evening. Thanks, Jeremy, for reading for us. If you'd like to keep that open, that's the passage that we'll be studying this evening. So it's Galatians 5 and verse 13 through 26, there's an outline as well, which ought to have been handed on the way in, and there's room there for you to take notes if you would like, or you're free also to follow along with it, but that'll help to keep you on the right page anyway. Why don't I lead us in a prayer as we ask for God's help? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks this evening for the great gift of your Holy Spirit. We give thanks for his presence with everyone who knows and loves you. And we give thanks for his work, Father. We give thanks that he inspired this book of Galatians to be written for our instruction and upbuilding. Lord, we pray that you might help us to understand this evening what it means for us to walk in the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit and so produce much fruit. So, Father, we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. I know that for some of you here, there is nothing that you like more than walking. You're the kinds of people that when you've got an evening off or a day off, maybe that there's nothing you enjoy more than going for a walk in the countryside maybe. And when you go on holiday, one of the first things that you put in your suitcase is your hiking boots and your rucksack. On the other hand, I know that for others of you, walking is less of the sport of choice. You may be the kind of people that when you go to Tesco, you sort of drive round and round the car park trying to find the parking space which is the closest to the entrance. Maybe your idea of a good evening isn't going for a walk, rather it's for curling up on the sofa with a good movie or a good novel, maybe. But whichever camp you're in this evening, I'm sure that something that we all enjoy is going for a walk with a close friend or a close group of friends. And that's the controlling metaphor for the Christian life that Paul gives us here in Galatians 5. The picture that he uses in order to communicate to us what the Christian life ought to be like is that of a walk with the Holy Spirit. So we can see that throughout the text that was read. So for instance, verse 16, he says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." If you look a little bit further down to verse 18, he says, "But if you are led by the Spirit," and again, leading is to do with walking, isn't it? Then further down still, verse 25, he talks about walking again. "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." In actual fact, the word that he's using for walking there in verse 25 is not the same as the one he used further up in verse 16, but rather it's a different one, and it more has the idea of keeping in step with the person that you are walking with. So keeping in step with the Spirit is how one of the other translations translates this. So we can clearly see that the way that Paul wants these Galatians and us to understand the Christian life is of going for a walk, walking with the Spirit. Now, I'm not sure what your experiences are of this kind of whole topic of the Holy Spirit. For some, of course, it's a topic that really scares folk. So they maybe find the Holy Spirit and his work difficult to understand. Maybe either you or maybe friends perhaps have maybe had negative experiences growing up or perhaps in a different church context, maybe, and you are worried that all this talk of the Holy Spirit maybe sounds a little bit weird. Isn't he going to work in weird ways and want us to do weird things? Then for others of us, I guess we think that the Christian life is more like a GPS navigation unit. Okay, we just think that if we obey the automated commands, if we obey the little rules and they turn right in 80 yards or whatever and all the little bleeps, then everything will flow on. But there's no real relationship there. It's just a matter of rule keeping. And so it may be that you can actually be here and you've been a Christian for a little while, but you're still not actually all that clear on what the Christian life is. What does it mean to walk with the Holy Spirit? And if you're here this evening and you aren't a Christian, then I guess this does give each of us a picture of what the Christian life is to actually look like as it's lived. And that, I think, is where these verses from Galatians 5 are really helpful. How can we learn to walk? How can we learn to walk in the Spirit? What does that mean? So then I think we'll see three things about what it means to walk in the Spirit. And the first of them is that if we walk in the Spirit, we will experience conflict. Look with me again at what Paul has to say to us in verse 16 and 17. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." So we see here that he says in the life of the Christian, there are these two protagonists, these two enemies that are in conflict with one another. So on one side, we have the flesh. That's talking about our natural, sinful, fallen human tendencies. It's what we are naturally like without God and without Christ. It is a lifestyle which is characterized by some of the things which Paul talks about there in verse 19 to verse 21. The works of the flesh, sexual immorality, impurity, idolatry, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rage, and so on and so forth. And when someone becomes a Christian, that natural, sinful, fallen, fleshly way of living, unfortunately, does just not disappear overnight. But rather, it stays with us and wars against our new nature, the new way of life in the Spirit. So then on one side, we have the flesh, And then on the other side, we have the Holy Spirit. So if you look back with me briefly at chapter 3 and verse 2, that says that these Galatians received the Holy Spirit when they became Christians. So are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So they had obviously begun with the Holy Spirit. So when we receive the Spirit, we become a Christian, and then he lives in us and motivates us. He transforms us and helps us to become more holy and more like our Saviour, Jesus Christ. When we weren't Christians, the flesh sort of had free rein to do what it would. But now that we are Christians, the Holy Spirit has powerfully entered the war on our side. And what's the reason for this conflict? Well, the reason for the conflict is because the flesh and the Spirit are actually constantly trying to pull us in opposite directions. So verse 16 there, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So the flesh and the Spirit are trying to pull us in opposite directions. It's like a piece of elastic, maybe. As soon as we go the way of the Spirit, we feel the work of the flesh pulling us back, and as soon as we go the way of the flesh, we feel the Holy Spirit pulling us back. And so these two things are opposed to one another within us. We do not do what we want to do, Paul says there at the end of verse 17. So this is a conflict going on, this tension between the flesh and the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. And so Paul, I think, is saying to us here that the Christian life is a conflict. It's a battle. In the film about the war in Vietnam, We Were Soldiers, Mel Gibson plays the character of a colonel in charge of a battalion of US troops. And just before the soldiers go into what was one of the worst battles of the Vietnam War, he speaks to his soldiers and gives them a talk. And this is one of the things he says. He says, "We are now entering the valley of the shadow of death. Let us understand the situation. We are going into war against a tough and determined enemy. I can't promise that I will bring you all home alive, but I swear before you and God that I will leave no one behind, dead or alive." And so it may be that some of us this evening need to understand the situation as well. We too are going into war against a tough and determined enemy if we are led by the Spirit. Perhaps we need this kind of talk, this kind of way of talking in church more often, that the Christian life is a battle with the flesh. It is intense. It's real. If we walk in the Spirit, then Paul says we are marching straight into a war zone. This is not a pleasant walk in the park with all the birds singing and flowers growing and kids playing and eating ice cream. But rather, this is a walk through a minefield. It's a walk through a battlefield with the bullets flying round us, the sound of gunfire, and the graves of our comrades scattered all around. This is not Greenwich Park. Rather, it's more like Helmand Province. Okay? And so this is saying that we need to view the Christian life as a battle between the Spirit and the flesh. And when we do so, I think this makes all the difference and transforms the way that we see the Christian life. So, for instance, we will no longer just show up to church when we feel like it, looking forward to some nice songs and maybe a bit of conversation with our friends, and hope the sermon has some good stories and some funny cracks in it. Instead, we will think, "My Lord and my God, if I don't walk by the Spirit, then I'm going to end up doing what I don't want to do." It means that we won't just pull our Bibles off the shelf in the morning and then blow the dust off them and read a little piece of it out of guilt, hoping that the reading for this morning is not very long. But rather we will think, "My Lord and my God, if I don't do this today, then I might end up gratifying the desires of the flesh. I might end up gratifying the desires of the sinful nature." It means that we won't look at our friends or our work colleagues and think that, well, they seem genuinely nice folk. They seem to be doing okay as they are, and therefore we don't need to tell them about Christ. Rather, we will see that they are captives of the enemy, and only the gospel can set them free. And so we will pray, "My Lord and my God, please release them from slavery to sin and death and hell through the power of the cross." And so do you begin to see how seeing the Christian life in this way transforms the whole way that we view it? The Christian life is a scene of intense warfare. Inside us, D-Day is being fought every day. The fight is real. If we walk in the Spirit, then we are marching into conflict with the flesh. We will experience conflict, and so we must be ready for that. So this is saying that we expect the Christian life to be a fight. But I think it's also telling us that we have to expect to keep on fighting as well. So we expect this battle to last for our whole Christian life. Now, this is not to say that we won't make progress. It's not to say that we won't experience a victory over sin. It's not to say that we won't grow more and more like Christ. But it is to say that we will never be completely holy in this life, and therefore the struggle is going to last in one form or another right until our dying day when the Lord returns to come and release us from it. Then I think when we fight, we also fight knowing that the victory is sure. So we also see that a little bit here. Verse 16 says that if we walk in the Spirit, then we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And then verse 18 says that if we are led by the Spirit, then we are not under the law. We are not under the condemnation of the law. So Christ has taken the curse of the law for us. We saw that back in Galatians 3 verse 13. He took the curse of the law and the punishment that we deserved on the cross. And so we fight knowing that in him we are on the winning side. If we are Christians, we know that we have been justified. We know that we have been declared righteous. We know that Christ has taken the punishment for our sins. If we have trusted in him, then our standing before God is assured. We are no longer condemned, and therefore we know that ultimately we are on the winning side, and if we're trusting in Christ, then the flesh is a defeated enemy. And so that's Paul's first lesson for us this evening, that if we walk in the Spirit, we will experience conflict. But then you may be asking, what is there at stake in this conflict? And this leads us on to the second heading there on your sheets. If we walk in the Spirit, we will produce fruit. So first of all, he tells us the negative things to turn away from. And this is what Paul calls the works of the flesh. So remember that we were saying that the flesh is the sinful tendencies in our lives. It's the sinful nature. It's what we were like without God and without Christ. And Paul says that these works of the flesh are obvious. The works of the flesh are evident. Now, we might try and hide them for a while, but sooner or later, if you are living for the flesh, it is bound to come out. And Paul says it comes out in three main areas. First of all, it comes out sexually. So he says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. Now the word there for sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia, where we get the English word pornography from. So sexual immorality is the catch-all term for all sexual sin. And so it includes all sexual activity outside of marriage. It includes adultery, prostitution. It includes practicing homosexuality, internet porn, live shows, one-night stands, and so on and so forth. All those are works of the flesh. And then he also says that it comes out in the spiritual arena as well. Idolatry and sorcery. So he's saying if you idolize your career, or you idolize your work, or you idolize pleasure or status, then Paul says that that is a work of the flesh. It includes sorcery or witchcraft, which is basically paganism, really. It's sort of trying to manipulate the supernatural realm for your own good. So I guess this would include things like tarot cards, fortune telling, crystals, black magic, white magic, and so on and so forth. Then finally, these works of the flesh show up in the social sphere as well. So our fleshly living spoils and wrecks our relationship with one another. Rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. So we might be jealous maybe of someone else's gifts or possessions. We might gossip and that ends up in a strife and fits of anger and disunity in the church. I was writing this particular point of my sermon in a Cafe Nero. And there was someone who had obviously come into Cafe Nero and had brought in his own food. And he was perceived to be there in Cafe Nero and was munching away on his own food. And one of the staff came over and told him that you aren't allowed to do that in Cafe Nero. And what came forth from him was some of the works of the flesh. So it was a torrent of abuse, uncalled for racism, anger, and even stuff that was evident to everyone around him was lies. You see, that's the life of the flesh. And of course, we think, well, we'd never ever do that, would we? But yet I'm sure that all of us know that at least some of this list does surface in our lives as well. And if it doesn't actually show up, then we know that it's kind of lying there just under the surface. And so Paul warns us. He says in verse 21, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so he's saying, don't kid yourself. If you idolize career or pursue sexual immorality, then you probably think you're not doing any harm, but watch out. If you live like this, you will not go to heaven. Those who live in the kingdom need to have some of the characteristics of the king. He goes on to make this explicit later on in chapter 6. So if you want to just look down, chapter 6 and verse 7 and 8. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, obviously, just not talking about isolated one-offs here, or a Christian who's basically trusting in Christ but slips up. Rather, we're saying that where there's a consistent, ongoing life of the flesh, then you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Because, as Jesus himself says in Matthew 7:18, bad fruit comes from a bad tree, and therefore from a heart that had never really known him and acknowledged him as Lord. And so it'll ultimately be cut down and thrown into the fire, Matthew 7:19. And so we mustn't kid ourselves. I'm not sure whether you've ever watched Ramsay's Kitchen Nightmares, where Gordon Ramsay takes over a failing restaurant and tries to get it back on its feet. One of the first things that he normally does when he goes into a failing restaurant is to go downstairs into the storeroom and to see the quality of the food which they've got down there. And of course, very often what happens, he brings out mountains of fruit that has maybe gone off, vegetables that are decomposing, meat that is rotting and has started to smell. And that's what we have here. The deeds of the flesh are like that. They're rotting and disgusting. And if we live for the flesh, then we will reap the results of that sort of lifestyle. And so Paul says to us, be warned, those who live for the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. So that's on the negative side. What about the positive then? And we're to contrast all this with the positive life that we are to pursue, which he calls the fruit of the Spirit. Look with me at verse 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So if we turn away from the flesh and walk in the Spirit, then we will produce fruit. If the works of the flesh are this great big mound of decomposing rot that Gordon Ramsay's dragged out from someone's kitchen, then Paul wants us to appreciate how sweet and how fresh and how tasty the fruit of the Spirit is in comparison. One thing that we need to notice is that the fruit of the Spirit is a single unit. So it's not the fruits, plural, of the Spirit, but rather the fruit of the Spirit, singular, meaning that there's really just one fruit that contains all these different parts. So in contrast, there are lots of works of the flesh. If we are living according to the flesh, then we all have our own weaknesses, and so we might have some of the things listed here, but we're probably not going to have all of them, and it's not an exhaustive list either. So he sort of says lots of these things and the like. But the fruit of the Spirit, though, in the way that Paul's talking about it here, is slightly different. There's only one fruit of the Spirit with all these different parts. Maybe it's like an orange with lots of different segments, maybe, would be perhaps one way to think about it. There's only one fruit of the Spirit. And so the implication is that if we are a Christian person, then we need to have some of all of the qualities which are being listed here. We can't say, well, I'm into love, so I don't have to have any peace, gentleness, patience, self-control. Rather, we are to have some of all of the qualities listed here. They are all interconnected, and there's maybe some overlap between lots of them as well. All nine of them are to be in our lives every day if we know the Lord. You see, the reason for this is the character that the Holy Spirit wants to produce in us is not just a matter of a few isolated characteristics here and there. But rather what he's interested in is reproducing the character of Christ, the beautiful character of Christ, and forming that in each Christian. His desire is to bring about the well-rounded character of Christ to be formed in each person who knows him. So you see, if we're in the kingdom, then the Spirit grows the character of the King within us. This is the fruit, the fruit singular, that the Spirit grows. Then I think this is basically the life that all of us want to have and that we wish we were like. So do you wish that you could be more loving? Do you wish that you were a more loving spouse, a more loving friend, a more loving colleague? In verse 14, Paul says that love is the fulfillment of the whole law and that we are to serve one another in love. Would you like to be a more loving person? Or do you maybe wish that you were more joyful? Do you wish that rather than characterized by complaining and moaning and stress and anxiety, that instead your life was characterized by joy and peace and thankfulness? Then there's patience. Do you wish that you were a more patient person? Do you find yourself at the tills in Tesco basically stewing with impatience when that person that joined the other queue long before you, you actually see them walking out with all this stuff already paid for? Do you find yourself maybe swearing under your breath at other people when you're in the car? Do you wish that you were more patient with your kids? Do you wish that you were more patient with your spouse? Do you wish that you were more patient with your computer? Do you wish that you were more patient with people in your small group at church? Maybe. Do you think, I really wish I could be a more patient person in my life? Would you like to be kinder? Would you like to be more self-controlled? The kind of person who is more disciplined about exercise? Or more disciplined in personal prayer? Or more disciplined to overcome a particular habit that you really hate and think, oh, if only I had the self-discipline to overcome that particular thing. If only I had the self-discipline to overcome being really critical of others or to gossip, maybe. If only I could control my tongue more. If only I was more disciplined. Maybe you wish you were more faithful. Maybe you wish you were someone who could really be relied on to be a faithful father, a faithful spouse, a faithful friend. Do you sometimes say, I wish I could be reliable. I wish I was a man or a woman of my word. I really wish that I was a man or woman of my word. So there's a kind of whole list of things here which are all good fruit that we are to yearn after. If you like, this is the sort of gold standard of Christian holiness. This is to be the basic description of the Christian, not that we've arrived, of course, but it's saying that these are the areas that we will be aspiring to in our lives, that we will be aiming to and that we will already have in some measure because the Spirit is working in us. So I wonder what it is that comes into your mind when you hear the word holiness. Now, I'm sure that some of us here maybe immediately think dull and boring. Okay, that's what we think. We think of this list of rules of do's and don'ts. Don't drink and don't dance. As the old saying goes, don't fornicate in case it leads to dancing. You maybe think of old-fashioned churches, maybe, and being repressed. Whereas being edgy and going close to the line, that's where we really think the fun is, not holiness. But you see, surely the Holy Spirit's teaching us here that holiness is a sweet fruit. Holiness is pleasant to the taste and is to be greatly desired. And so we should want more of the fruit of the Spirit. This is the stuff that we really shouldn't be able to get enough of. This is the fruit that we should all want to have in our lives. As I was reading about this, there was a quote from the Scottish preacher in the Victorian era, Robert Murray McChain, which really leapt out at me. He apparently used to pray the prayer, "Lord, make me as holy as it's possible for a saved sinner to be. Lord, make me as holy as it is possible for a saved sinner to be." And so we maybe need to ask ourselves that this evening, is that the kind of prayer that we would ever pray? Would we ever pray that God would make us as holy as possible? Or is that something that we would shy away from? And if we would shy away from it, let me ask you why. Is it because we don't really deep down believe that holiness is actually sweet and good and pleasing to the taste, and that we actually instead mistakenly think that the rotting, decomposing works of the flesh are what is going to make us happier and more sweet tasting than life in the Spirit? Is it because we don't believe that? And if case, surely we need to return here to what God's word is teaching us, which is to see how sweet and how tasty and how wholesome and how fulfillment inducing the fruit of the Spirit really is. One other thing about the fruit of the Spirit is that it benefits everyone. It's a sweet, not just to the individual who has it in his or her life, but also to everyone round about them as well. So everyone benefits if we are kind and loving and patient and self-controlled. So maybe our housemates or our spouse or wider family benefits. Our small group and our church benefits as well. And even all those people who aren't Christians, they benefit too. You see, lots of people think that Christians are guilty of false advertising because there's this surplus of rotting flesh rather than ripe fruit, the fruit of the Spirit on the other. But if we're showing the fruit of the Spirit, then that will be beneficial to others and attractive to them as well. And so I think all this leads towards the question, I'm sure, which we're all asking by this point, which is how do we produce much fruit? How do we produce the fruit of the Spirit? What do we have to do so that there's less of the flesh in my Christian life and more of the fruit? How can I move from A to B? How can we have victory over the sin in our lives that we are struggling with? Well, the answer that Paul gives, I believe, is that we need to keep in step with the Spirit. And this leads us to our final point, that if we walk in the Spirit, we will keep in step with the Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, we need to keep in step with the Spirit. And what we see is that it is not by laws, it is through the cross, and it does require effort on our part. So, first of all, it is not by laws. This is the mistake, of course, which the Galatians were making. They were thinking that the way to move from the flesh to the Spirit is by obeying laws, and it's a mistake that we can easily fall into as well. As we've seen in Galatians, the law is great for showing us God's standards. It's great for convicting us of our sins. It's great for pointing us towards Christ, but one thing it can never do is make us holy. You can't command people to be kind or patient or gentle. Those are the kinds of things that must come from within. They must come from the heart, and therefore they have to be the work of God's Spirit working in us. The Christian life is not like following a GPS unit where it's just a matter of following the automated bleeps and instructions. Rather, Paul says it's like a walk. It's like a walk where we keep in step with the Spirit. So it's not by laws, it is by the cross. We can see this in verse 24. "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Notice here that it is us who do the crucifying. So it says that those who are in Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. So when we become a Christian, it's as if we have nailed our old way of life to the cross and we have turned away from it. That's basically what repentance is. We've nailed our old way of life to the cross and have turned away from it. And now that we are Christians, now that we are a Christian, we need to be denying sin every day and not returning to it. The well-known Christian author John Stott says, actually, that this is the first secret of holiness. That's what he calls it, that this is the first secret of holiness. He says that the problem with many of us is that after we've nailed the flesh to the cross, we keep on returning to it. I think he summarizes it really well, so I'm just going to quote a short section from his commentary on Galatians. He says, if besetting sins persistently plague us, it is either because we have never truly repented, or because, having repented, we have not maintained our repentance. It is as if, having nailed our old nature to the cross, we keep wistfully returning to the scene of its execution. We begin to fondle it, to caress it, to long for its release, even to try and take it down again from the cross. We need to learn to leave it there. When some jealous or proud or malicious or impure thought invades our minds, we must kick it out at once. It is fatal to begin to examine it and consider whether we are going to give into it or not. We have crucified the flesh. We are never going to pull out the nails. I was thinking of an illustration of this, and one came to me from a previous Christian organization I used to work with. And I remember meeting with a guy who seemed to constantly struggle with the issue of lust. And on one occasion, we were kind of going on a Christian weekend away together, and we were actually sharing a room. And this guy produced this pile of magazines out of his case that was obviously his reading material for the weekend. And I had to say, mate, if that's what you're reading, there is no surprise that you are struggling as much as you do. You see, he was someone who had become a Christian. He had nailed his lust to the cross when he had become a Christian. But his problem was he was constantly going back to it to look at it, to play with it and fondle it every day with his pile of magazines. And so for him, he needed to genuinely repent of it and turn away from it and make a clean break. You see, the problem for some of us is that we view our struggle with sin like it's a candy bar when we're on a diet. Okay, we keep it in the house, we take it out, we look at it, we maybe unwrap it, we nibble a corner of it, we maybe spend that time thinking about whether we're going to end up eating the whole thing or not. And of course, what happens? We eventually do, right? It's exactly the same. So Paul says that if we want to keep in step with the Spirit, if we want to produce a wonderful harvest of fruit, we need to crucify sin and not return to hanging out with it and schmoozing up to it instead. Instead, he says, we're at war with it. It's your enemy. You're in a conflict with it, so you need to shoot it in the head and leave it there and not negotiate with it. As Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And so if you're going to walk by the Spirit, it's not by law, it is by the cross, and it does require effort. So there's God's part and our part in producing fruit. God has given us his Holy Spirit. He lives in us and he works powerfully through us. But then notice here that we also need to be commanded to walk with the Spirit. Not walk by the Spirit, but walk in the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit. And so that requires effort from us as well. So verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. As I said in the introduction, literally, this is saying, let us keep in step with the Spirit. If we have received the Holy Spirit, then we need to continue in the Christian life by walking with him. If we're walking someone, then we need to keep in step with them. And so the idea here is that we will align our walk with the Spirit's walk. We will march to the Spirit's drumbeat. We will want to walk in step with him and do the things that he wants to do. I think what this basically means is nurturing our relationship with God, cultivating our relationship with God by the means that he has given us, the means of grace that the Spirit has provided for us, reading God's word, praying together, fellowshipping with other Christians, outreach, service, and so on. Keeping in step with the Spirit means cultivating and nurturing our relationship with God. We need to make sure that this isn't a new legalism trying to kind of sneak in by the kind of rear entrance. So we're not saying you have to pray this much or read your Bible this much or according to this particular scheme that only we've devised and no one else has or anything like that. Rather, walking with the Spirit simply means doing the things that the Spirit would want us to do. Praying in the Spirit, having fellowship with other people in the Spirit, reading God's word, which is the sword of the Spirit, keeping in step with him, working at each of these things that produce godly habits that in turn will produce the godly reactions that we see here. Love, gentleness, patience, self-control, and will produce this rich bumper harvest of fruit. And so I think my one challenge by way of application for each of us this week would be this. Maybe we can kind of think, what's the one thing that I can do this coming week to more keep in step with God's Spirit? What's the one thing that I can do this week to better keep in step with God's Spirit? I'm not going to tell you exactly what that is, for kind of fear of falling into a new legalism, but we do know the ways from God's word that the Spirit works. So we know that he works as we fellowship with others in the Spirit, as we read his word, the sword of the Spirit, as we pray, and as we serve others in the church. So you're going to know in your heart what it is that you need to do. I presume that for us this might be different for each of us. What is the one thing that that we need to do this coming week to so walk more in the Spirit, depending on where we're at in our relationship with God? What can we do more to walk with him and nurture and cultivate a relationship with God this coming week, and so produce the fruit which we see here? And so, as individuals and as a church, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Let's depend on his power and his presence in our lives. But let's also make the effort. Let's also make the effort to walk with him, to bring our steps into line with his, to bring our lives into line with his, and so produce the sweet fruit of the Spirit, and also attract other people as well to come and walk with him too. So then, let's pray together. Let's have a few moments in quiet, and let's think about the one thing that we can do this week practically to more keep in step with the Spirit, maybe to take some time to think about that, and then respond in prayer, and then determine as well to do it in the coming week. And then when the music starts, we will stand as we sing a song that's a prayer, that we would bear more of the fruit of the Spirit.